Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I've had four different college experiences in my lifetime, and by far the most challenging for me was Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Midterms were a memorable experience. There was extreme pressure to finish written papers that were due and poring over class notes. We had all-night study sessions where actually we played a lot of Uno, or not Uno, Rook, ate a lot of pizza, but quizzed each other on our class notes to see how well we were prepared for the coming tests. And there was a time there where classes were suspended, actually every midterm and every finals week, classes were suspended so that you could spend time cramming and really digesting the material that supposedly you had already learned. And the faculty, they knew that all that kind of pressure. I lived in a dorm where there was about 600 guys. And with those kind of pressures, the faculty knew that things could erupt because of all the pent-up frustration and everything, and into floor wars and pranks and all kinds of things. So they actually opened up a little theater, an amphitheater area, and they showed some old movies, like comedies, and they had pizza and food, and it got rather raucous in those meetings. You pile a bunch of guys in there, given all the stress, and they called it Colby Blowout Sessions because we lived in a dorm called Culbertson Hall. And it was a rather raucous environment. It was a brief respite from the stress of midterms. And we're halfway through our study in the book of Romans. There are 16 chapters. We're coming near the end of chapter 8. And it's interesting that this text asks a number of questions. And so in a sense, this is your midterm exam this morning. Hopefully this won't get too raucous and out of control this morning, the atmosphere here. But it should cause you to erupt with real praise if you can answer these questions accurately. You know, tests that I've had, finals and midterms, were comfort at times because it really verified what you'd already anchored as truth in your soul. Sometimes they were very stressful, and sometimes it showed where I was really lacking. And so this midterm, I hope it will really bring assurance, reassurance to your heart this morning that you've got this stuff nailed, that you know this. But on the other hand, this might be the most stressful, eye-opening experience. If you go through these questions and you answer honestly and you don't have the same answers that God has, this should cause the greatest distress, alarm for you. Because we're talking not about a grade and maybe a future career based upon your graduation or failure, but we're talking about eternity. And these questions really strike at the very heart of where you stand before God. And if you have yet to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, then this exam should create the most intense anxiety. And I trust that it will reveal, I don't know this, but you're yet to experience the truths that are found here. So, some questions throughout life, I was thinking about this. Some questions are very difficult to answer. Why do you press harder on the TV remote control when the batteries are going dead? Someone has said this, a bus station is where a bus stops. A train station is where a train stops. Why is it that on my desk I have a workstation? Stephen Wright, he asks some interesting questions. He said, how fast would lightning be if it didn't zigzag? Why is yawning contagious? You know, a linguistics professor was lecturing his English class one day, and he said, in English, a double negative forms a positive. In some languages, though, such as Russian, a double negative is still a negative. However, there's no language where a double positive can form a negative. And a voice from the back of the room said, "Yeah, right." So a couple of observations. These questions are rhetorical. You don't need to answer these out loud, but I want you to contemplate as we go through these, what is the truth about you? You don't have to respond with a verbal response or a raised hand or anything like that. They were meant for you to personally contemplate, and that the Lord might search your heart this morning and tell you the truth about yourself. This is a comfort. The answers are given right here in the text. So the questions are posed, and then the answers are given, briefly stated, and as I said, they sort of form a summary of where we've already been in our study in the book of Romans. These questions are very, very personal. In fact, the use of the personal pronoun we and us are used over and over in these questions. And also the use of the second person singular, who. Who can create disruption and chaos in your life, is the intent of these questions. And how you answer these questions, as I've already indicated, will reveal how truly secure you are in your relationship with the Lord and whether you truly understand the grace of God. So if you would like to stand once again with me and follow as I read Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Father, I pray that these verses might come alive as your Spirit speaks to our hearts today, that we would be honest with ourselves and before you, and Lord, that those of us who who know your grace, that we might respond with great joy and thanksgiving this morning. And for those who are yet to come to know you, Lord, may this be the day that you draw them to yourself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, question number one, who can oppose you? The word, if God is for us, who is against us? Who is against you? It really means, literally, it means to be down on. It means to come down on. It means who is your opponent? The truth is, all of us have enemies. Some of us might have more enemies than others. But who is it that you would say, man, they are against me? They do not want me to succeed. They don't want me to have any blessing in my life. You know, the truth is, sadly, this is the most painful, perhaps, is if you have brothers or sisters who are against you. That can happen. Backbiters and slanderers. The Bible speaks about some people who use their tongues to slash or stab individuals, like with a sword. Very painful. In fact, sometimes in the book of Proverbs, the tongue is described to a hammer that can crush people. And Solomon has a lot to say about the use of the tongue. A soft tongue breaks the bone. In Proverbs 25:20, like one who takes away a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar poured on soda, is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. And so even your singing can be used in a mocking destructive way if you're not sensitive to the needs of who you're addressing. He says, it can be like someone taking away a garment. You know, this morning, it was pretty chilly out there. There was frost on the pumpkin. And you probably all put on a sweater or a jacket. But someone who would make you just shiver or bring discomfort to you. And he says, it could be like vinegar poured on soda. It can cause you to fume and to well up with anger because of what other people say. And so we're reminded this morning, even amongst ourselves and amongst your own family members, that you would be an instrument of peace and unity. And I often think of this word from Moses as he addressed the people before they were about ready to go into the promised land. He had this prayer, and this is my prayer often through the years as I've gotten up here to address you. Actually, before we get there, Proverbs 16:24, words can also be used to bring a real pleasantness to the soul. But this is what Moses said in Deuteronomy 32. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, and my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb, for I proclaim the name of the Lord. That my words would be true, and that they would permeate your hearts, and that there would be a refreshment that comes to you, that there would be growth, there would be fruitfulness in your life. And yet, the truth is, it's not always the case, is it? People who are supposed to be your friends, people who are supposed to be ministering to you, people who are supposed to be bringing refreshment can tear you down. In fact, they can be more effective at tearing someone down than someone that's just out there. So, your enemy, someone who opposes you, someone who is against you, might be somebody that you trusted and suddenly turned on you. You know, there's another opponent that you have, and everyone in this room has this opponent. He's an unseen enemy. He's known as Lucifer. He's known as Satan, which means opponent. He opposes God. He opposes God's people in particular. He opposes every man and woman because they're made in the image of God, and he seeks to destroy them. He seeks to keep you blind to the truth of God's word. He seeks to tempt you to sin. He seeks to destroy you with a sense of your own guilt and shame. And so he would love nothing more than to see you sidelined, out of commission, angry at your brothers and sisters, and he would like to see you live your life in such a way that God's name is dishonored. That's what he opposes you. He doesn't want to see God's blessings in your life. And he works overtime in those efforts. So we have other people that might be against us. We have a spiritual enemy who is against us. And in addition, this might be your worst enemy, yourself. Some of you, you constantly hear this anthem playing over and over again. Man, I'm a loser. There have been times when I'm my own worst enemy, wherein rather than thinking on those things that are true and lovely and of good report, those things which are virtue and honor and praise, I let my mind dwell on negative stuff and can drag myself down. Some of us, perhaps that's the norm, we gravitate towards things that would cause us to grumble. And this may be especially true when it comes to your past, when you think of what has taken place in your past, failures and sin in your life. And when you look in your rearview mirror, You know, that little things in your rear view may appear closer than they really are. You think, man, this stuff is right there. It's right on my tail. But you know what the Lord says? He's removed those as far as the east is from the west. If you've confessed those things and repented. And yet we seem to, a lot of us may seem to hang on to those things. It's when we have lost all confidence that we will ever be what God intended that we begin telling ourselves that. If you ever think, God has a purpose for my life, but I doubt if I'll ever experience that. I'm not sure I'll ever enter into that. If you have convinced yourself that you will never grow in your faith and holiness beyond where you're at right now, you might be your own worst enemy. And so, look at the answer to this question. Who is against you? Whether that's other friends, acquaintances, whether that's Satan himself, whether that's yourself. Look at the answer. Paul says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" And Paul is arguing here from the greater to the lesser. It's sort of like the father that wants his son to play baseball. And so he pays the entrance fees, he pays the insurance fees, he pays for the uniform, he buys him a baseball mitt and a bat. He goes to all the practices. Do you think that father's going to buy him a baseball? Yeah. That's really, think of what God gave us, the most valuable gift of all. He gave us his son for you. Or it's like the dad who wants his son to go hunting with him, and he pays for hunter safety classes and for his license, and he buys him a gun, and he drives all over the coastal range looking for a deer. You think he's going to provide him a bullet? Yeah. But notice what the Father did for you. He paid the ultimate price for your soul. He gave his only son for you. He did all of that to free you from sin so that you're able to live for him. What would ever make you question his heart for you now? There shouldn't be anything. He is all in concerning you. He will give you everything else you need to live a fruitful and meaningful life. He will do that. Psalm 118, verse 6, David said, "The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid what men can do to me." Do I have any opponents? Yeah, but I'm not. They're insignificant, is what he's saying here. The answer here is if you have enemies, you need to go to the cross and be reminded of who is on your side. If God is for us, what difference do they make? He knows all about your failures. He loved you while you were helpless. He loved you while you were a sinner. And he gave his son, Jesus Christ, who died for you while we were yet sinners. Now, question number two. Oh, Peter says it this way. By his divine power, God has given us everything you need to live a godly life. You have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. God is not going to withhold from you. If God is for you, who can be against us? Question number two, who can accuse you? Just a kind of a side note, it's a very, very important issue, but Paul raises the issue of election here. He says, who will bring a charge against the elect? And last week we looked briefly at predestination. Predestination is the setting of a boundary that God has determined that he has called you to become like Jesus Christ himself. He has called you and predestined that you will become like his son through the process of sanctification and ultimately glorification. God marked off beforehand that this boundary that he's established is being conformed to the image of Christ. That's the goal of our salvation, that we might be true image bearers of God's character. And the scriptures are very clear that God is absolutely sovereign. And we're going to be focusing on his sovereignty in chapters 9, 10, and 11 in our study in Romans. And simply that means that he is not hemmed in. He's not hemmed in any way, to any regard, to any degree, by any other power, any other force in the universe. God is absolutely sovereign to act as he pleases at any time. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says that he works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, this is taught throughout the scriptures, and one of my favorite examples of a man who didn't understand this was a king by the name of King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar was perhaps the most sovereign monarch in all of human history among human kingdoms. He had absolute authority. And as he looked out over his kingdom and everything that God had entrusted him with, he made the wrong conclusion. He concluded that it was all as a result of him. Because of his muscle, his energy, his wisdom, his orchestration of everything put all of this into place. Now, we know in the New Testament that God is the one who establishes kings and takes kings off the throne. But Nebuchadnezzar convinced himself that he was sovereign. And you know the story. God was going to teach him humility, and he actually experienced a form of mental illness. He lived like a beast out in the field, eating grass. But at the end of that time, Nebuchadnezzar finally came to his senses. And this is what he came to understand, that is the truth that is recorded over and over and over again. And as a good reminder for us, as we are introduced to this whole concept of God's sovereignty, Nebuchadnezzar raised his eyes toward heaven, and his sanity was restored. And then it says, I praise the Most High, I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases. With the powers of heaven, all of the heavenly authorities and creatures in the unseen world, none of them can thwart God's hands. God does as he pleases with them and with us. Nobody can hold back his hand. When he determines to act, nobody can prevent that or say to him, what do you think you're doing? He is absolutely sovereign. And so men and women have wrestled throughout history in understanding, well, how does this really work? Because the Bible holds you and me responsible for making choices. And how does my responsibility and my choice mesh with God's sovereignty? Are we just cogs in some machine? If God is really sovereign, do I have any choice? And I can tell you, you know, Baskin-Robbins has 31 flavors, but there are more than 31 flavors when it comes to understanding this truth of how this plays out. And the word here is election. It's ekloga. It's the idea God chooses you. He selects you to be his own. And the answer here, God is, or who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? God has selected those that he has elected for himself. That is really the question. In fact, that word is really the same, a form of the same word, which is translated church. The biblical word is ekklesia. It means those of us who've been called out. So if you're part of the church, if you're part of God's people, if you're part of the family of faith, You are the chosen. You are have been selected. You've been called out, selected by God to follow him, chosen out from the world. Now, back to this verse here in Romans chapter 8, this question poses an even more serious threat to our mental and spiritual health than having someone simply oppose us. We're going to be going into greater detail concerning this issue of election, but for now, if we just focus here on this passage, those of us who have been called and chosen by God to be his, what does this mean to have a charge come against us? Who can bring a charge against us is the question. It's could be translated an indictment. And that's more serious than someone just opposing you, someone being against you. But this is really a formal accusation against someone. This is big league stuff. And if you think of another Old Testament character, he experienced something like what is being described here. Daniel was a man who rose through the ranks of the Persian government and was elevated to one of three men who was over all the government. These three men were to make sure that there was no corruption. They were to root out any corruption. They were to make sure that the king was not harmed in any way. And so they gave oversight to all the other government officials in the kingdom of Persia. And Daniel was one of those men. And I love what the scriptures say concerning Daniel. It says he began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps, all these other leaders, because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. You know what that means? I would paraphrase it something like this. He had character. He had integrity that stood out above everybody else. He had a spiritual maturity about him which was noticeably above everyone else. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. And that created some jealousy. There are some other guys, they didn't really like to see Daniel go up the ladder so quickly. And so they began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they couldn't find anything in Daniel. So man, there's nothing on the books that we could say we can really accuse him of. He's a righteous man. And he was faithful. No negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Wouldn't that be nice if you could say that about our government officials? Yeah. But Daniel, this man of integrity and loyalty and honesty, he had guys that were going to try and officially charge him with corruption. Somehow they were looking for a way to accuse him. This reminds me of my college days. I don't know, this last week I was just kind of nostalgic, but I worked for an employer. He was not a Christian, and he ran a business which his employees handled lots of his cash. And so people would come in and pay cash, and there was no way of accurately tracking a lot of those transactions. It was entirely up to the integrity of the employee. And guess what? This employer, even though he was not a Christian, he would only hire students from Moody Bible Institute because he said, "You're the only guys I can trust. I've never had an issue with you guys, any of you guys." It made me want to make sure that I handled his money carefully and accurately. But you remember what happened to Daniel? The king trusted him. He saw this guy was a man of integrity. He could trust him with cash. But the enemies who were jealous, they wanted to indict Daniel, so they connived, and they had a new law written which would enable them to impeach him. And they did it behind closed doors. I'm not saying that anyone in our government has a character like Daniel's, but this is real common, really. This is a real common occurrence throughout history, especially among people who are righteous, godly individuals are often falsely accused. Jesus himself was falsely accused of blasphemy, wasn't he? Stephen, the first martyr, was falsely accused of speaking against the holy place and the law. Paul was accused of trying to desecrate the temple, falsely accused. The early believers were falsely accused of all sorts of things. Historians tell us that it was common to accuse them of cannibalism. Did you know that? Because they ate his flesh and his blood in communion. And early Christians were also, the charge was circulated in the Roman Empire that they were guilty of incest because they loved each other as brothers and sisters. They were also accused of atheism because they wouldn't worship the idols of the Greeks. And now it's not uncommon for people to accuse Christians of being naive and bigoted and narrow-minded and homophobic and all kinds of charges against the church today because we believe the scriptures and we have convictions concerning them. If you go to the conference this Saturday up in Salem, I'm sure you will hear many, many stories that are more current than what I have, but in Pakistan last spring, there were four Christian women that were accused of desecrating a Quran, and mobs formed, and they killed pets and livestock and damaged several Christian homes by stoning them, and then later it was found out that the person bringing the accusation had fabricated it all. She said that she brought in a Quran and this woman threw it in a pail of water. And it was all fabricated. Those kinds of accusations are rampant in countries where the most severe persecution is taking place. Pastors and Christians are driven from their homes. Their homes are often burned. In China today, the persecution is on the rise. And I don't know if you knew this or not, but the Chinese government is officially retranslating the Bible or rewriting the Bible to make it compatible with socialism. Because they're finding that the Christian church is exploding and people are realizing God talks about private ownership and personal responsibility. And some of these foundational principles that are so contrary to the concepts of socialism or Marxism. And so the church is ramping up the persecution. Now it is illegal, I understand, for anyone under 18 to go to church. And many churches are being closed and pastors are being jailed. But you know, we're seeing a rise in false accusations in our country. For the first time in our nation's history, bakeries and florists and photographers are being charged with so-called hate crimes simply for living out biblical convictions. And so this is the answer. Who is the one who accuses you? And this may equip you for down the road. Maybe right now you don't have anyone making formal accusations against you, but it could be in our future, in our lifetime, that this is going to be much more real. Indictments will come. You need to remember, God is the one who justifies. And if you've been here in our study in the book of Romans, you know what that word, justification, means. God has declared us righteous. It's a judicial declaration of who you are in the sight of God. You have to have that nailed down. You have to have that nailed down in the world in which we live, in the world where we have enemies, in the world where accusations are going to come. This needs to be settled. What is my standing before God? My legal standing before Him. when those who are your enemies seek to destroy your livelihood or take your liberty or even try to extinguish your life for simply living in obedience to Christ, you need to be reminded that God has already ruled in your favor. All charges have been dropped. At the moment you put your faith in Christ, all of those charges against you were absorbed by the righteous one. He took any shame which may have rightly been yours. He took any guilt which was yours, and every charge against you has been taken care of. Now, can Christians be guilty of doing stupid things or even stealing from their employer or deceit or cheating on their taxes or cheating on their time cards, not showing up for work, calling in sick when they're not really sick? Can Christians do that sort of thing? Yeah. And it's like a sucker punch to the gut when you find out this person's a Christian. They name the name of Christ. You know, Peter said this, "By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. But in that name, let him glorify God." And what Peter is saying here is this is so outside the norm. It makes headlines when a Christian does something like that. And that should not have any part in our relationship with any employer or any relationship that we have outside these walls or within these walls. But the truth is, sometimes you're going to be charged with evil doing simply because you're walking righteously like Daniel. And in those times, we have the opportunity to glorify God. You know, the temptation may be that if you are falsely accused, to think that there must be something wrong with me, that people would be against me like that, that people would bring these charges against me. If the whole community is against me, am I really right? Peter says, yeah, it's an opportunity for you to glorify God, whether by your vindication or whether through jail time or whether through fines or whether even by death, it's an opportunity to glorify God at those times. We see that in Scripture. It doesn't matter what comes. It doesn't matter if the indictment, if the charge comes and you are fined or persecuted, because God has already declared what is right. And we find this true in the life of Daniel. You remember what happened to Daniel? He was charged, right? They had to come up with a new law, and he was charged and convicted and thrown into a lion's den. But the next day, Daniel said, "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent." So he was vindicated through this horrific experience. He was vindicated. "And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." And then the king was very pleased. You know, it doesn't always turn out that way. But charges can be an opportunity to bring glory to God, to the very people who are over you. And they see righteousness lived out in the face of these kinds of charges. It was an opportunity to see God's protection. It was an opportunity to reveal to the world the righteousness of Daniel. It was an opportunity for Daniel's faith to be revealed, and it was an opportunity for others to be drawn to our God and Savior. And so this happened over and over again in the early church. Peter preached to those who cried out for the blood of Jesus. Remember on the day of Pentecost, he said, "You rejected the Son of God and had him nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men." And they all knew that he was speaking the truth. You know, that happens, has happened throughout history. It's happening right now in these other countries where righteous individuals are being killed, persecuted and killed at the hands of godless men. And there are other people watching, and they know the truth. God speaks very powerfully in those instances among those whom he's called out, those whom he's elected to glorify him in those situations. Now, you need to also keep in mind, and we're going to talk about this more next week, but these Romans were about to enter into a period of intense persecution, and this would be most pertinent for them. For the next 250 years, these Christian people and their future generations were going to be hounded by the authorities and driven underground, and many of them would give their lives. Many of them would be falsely accused. Many of them would stand before judges and faced with fines and the loss of their property because of their faith in Jesus Christ. But you need to know that you're right before God when you're faced with any tribunal, any conniving creeps, anybody who comes to your home, anyone who is against you, anyone who charges you, you need to have that settled. I am right before God. Question number three, who can condemn you? Now this question takes us one step beyond indictment or any kind of accusation and two steps beyond enmity. This is a description when someone pronounces you are guilty and here is your sentence. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you have ever stood before a judge and been declared guilty and had to pay a fine or jail time or some community service? Or I know there are some of you in here that have had that. It's a relief when your sentence is finally done, isn't it? Now, other people may have condemned you, and they may have decided to never let you into their life again. So there's all kinds of different condemnation that can come. Sentence has been given, and maybe because of something you did or maybe some perceived sin on your behalf, you've been cut off, and it hurts, and the sentence never seems to be paid in full. Maybe it's that someone has cut you off and they will never trust you with any responsibility again. I was just reminded recently of how that can happen in the relationships that should be the most secure. So there's an individual that burned lots of bridges, made lots of foolish decisions in his life, and had cut off relationship with his family, and now he's at the bottom, and there is a reunion with his family. And it was kind of bittersweet because a lot of years went by, a lot of pain, a lot of suffering. But I think there's a love there that is really evident in this relationship. This man had convinced himself that he could never go back home like the prodigal. The prodigal said, well, if I go back home, it's not going to be the same. It'll never be the same because I'll just have to go back and be like a slave. The sentence will never, ever be done. But when the son hit bottom, dad was there to tell him how much he loved him and welcome him back. And I saw that played out recently. Mom and dad were there to welcome this son back and express their love for him more than anything he could imagine. So the reality for us is we have an enemy who opposes us. He accuses. He would love to drop the gavel and declare sentence to the end and say, your sentence is you're going to be with me in the lake of fire forever. That's what he wants to condemn us to. But here's the truth. God has the gavel. He has the final say. You remember the sentence for sin. Every sin is a violation of the law, and if you break the law, the sentence is eternal death. And so this question may cause you to lose sleep at night. This question may haunt you during times of solitude. What about the times when I knew the right thing to do and I didn't do it? Am I condemned? What about those times when my mind was filled with the most disgusting behaviors, sins of the mind? What about the time when I used someone for my self-interests and really hurt them? What about the time when I examine my relationships and I realize that I haven't treated my spouse right, or maybe my kids, I was insensitive to them, now they won't even speak to me? Or my neighbors, I sinned against them and they're angry with me for something that I've really done. Is there forgiveness for such an idiot like me? Will I have hell to pay for this? You know, many people have a hard time with grace because they cannot understand how Christians can become godly without remaining on probation. They're constantly under the thumb of fear that I'm not sure that that things are settled, that the sentence has been commuted. The Roman Catholic Church has adopted a view of sin which most people in the world perhaps believe, and it really feeds our insecurities. They believe that sins can be divided into real grievous sins and lesser sins, and some that are mortal and some that are venial, some sins that will send you right to hell. Because they believe these sins separate you from the saving grace of God. If you're guilty of these sins, it kills grace in your life. And unless you can confess them and repent of them and do that before a priest, before you can really be released from that, you have to do some form of penance, you have to do some work, you have to pay for them with your soul. And even if you do that, chances are you're going to end up paying for your sins in purgatory at some later date. And we're not sure exactly how long, depending on the nature of your sins, you are going to pay. So what does God say about condemnation? Who can condemn you? Who is the one who condemns? This is the answer. Jesus Christ died for us. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he intercedes for us. No one can condemn you if you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of your relationship with him. I'm reminded of what the great hymn writer Martin Luther said in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Verse 2, it says this: did we in our own strength abide, or in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Jesus Christ. It is he. What does Romans 8:1 say? You should have that memorized. There is therefore now no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's what he's reaffirming here. You got to have this nailed down. What enemies? What do they matter? God is for me. What kind of accusations can come to me? God has justified me. Who can condemn me? Jesus Christ. If I'm in Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation. That's what he's saying here. This is the answer to this question. Notice what he has done for you and for me. He died in your place. He bore your sins in his body on the cross. He absorbed the penalty of death, taking the sting of death for you. He took the poison of your sin and its full effect. He died. And he rose from the dead. He blasted through death. The eternal sentence has been fulfilled by the sinless one. There's no more death for those who have come to him by faith. And he ascended to heaven. You know, Paul prayed for us in Ephesians chapter 1, actually the believers at Ephesus, but I think also for us. And he said, I pray that you might understand the power of the resurrection. And this power is so much, when God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul says, you need to understand what happened in the resurrection and the ascension. There is no chance, once you've come to Christ, that you will ever be condemned. Because he is the ultimate judge. There is no authority higher than him. There's no one that can say, wait a minute, we're going to appeal to a higher court. There are no higher courts. There will be no reversals of his decision, either in ages past or in the ages to come. He is far above every other authority here on earth and in the heavens. There's no question about his position because he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, this position of exaltation. He has the authority of God Almighty, the one who rules the universe. There is no judge or power in the universe that can thwart him. And so he has authority to free us from all condemnation. And then finally, he intercedes for us forever. This means that he comes between you and anyone who would bring an accusation or any charge or any condemnation, and he stands and he defends you. He prays for you. This is what Hebrews 7:25 says. He's able to save you forever because the Eternal One continually intercedes. He stands as your advocate. He is the one who is able to secure us forever because of his defense of his beloved. 1 John tells us the same thing. John says, you know, I'm writing to you, believers, that you not sin, that you have fellowship with the Lord, that you stay and you walk in the light, and you continue to have fellowship with him. But if any of you sin, guess what? You've got an advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He himself is the propitiation. He has paid the penalty for your sin. He satisfies all of God's demands against us. So we have one who defends us. There is no slick lawyer that can come against our advocate. Jesus has never lost a case, and he's not about to in the future. And so this midterm should reassure you that in light of our salvation, in the light of God's predetermined plan to make you like Jesus Christ, there is nobody who has judicial clout to undo what Jesus has done. It's ludicrous to think that someone could now condemn me. He is my advocate, my defender, my friend. And even with all my inadequacies, I am his forever. Because of what he's done. Now, there's one more question here, which I'm just going to introduce this week and focus on the answer next week. And this question, I think, nails it. If you get this right, chances are you're going to ace the test. If you miss this answer, all the rest of this is going to be up for grabs. And that is this: who can separate us from the love of Christ? Now, we know that love is the ultimate command given to you and to me. It is the highest calling. It's the crescendo of what you're to be about and what I'm to be about. If you remember what Paul wrote to Timothy in his epistle, in 1 Timothy, he said, Timothy, I'm going to write you to tell you how you're supposed to do things in the church and what this church, how it's supposed to function. Timothy was a young pastor in Ephesus, and I think I have it on here. He says this. He says, Timothy, and all the church potlucks, and all the Bible studies, home Bible studies, and the Sunday school classes, and all the preaching, and the community outreach, and the evangelistic efforts, and the community service projects, everything that takes place, this is the goal. This is it. This is what's supposed to, this ministry is all about. That you and I might have love from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Pretty powerful stuff. Last week, my wife and I watched a classic movie, which I haven't seen in about 25 years. It's a comedy, but it deals with two of the most powerful human emotions and what drives people. Revenge is one of the themes of this movie. It's a comedy, but it talks about revenge. And one of the main characters is named Inigo Montoya. His father was killed by Count Rugen, right? And the famous line, which is repeated over and over and over again, reminds us of this drive among men and women to seek revenge. Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. But the even greater desire in this movie, the greater motive even than revenge, is repeated over and over and over again. True love. Or some of you might remember it as true love. Buttercup and farmhand named Wesley discover they are in love. And this is not just any kind of love. This is true love, right? It's not just infatuation. And it causes them to find each other after being separated from all kinds of disasters and difficulties. And in the movie, true love even has the capability of bringing someone back to life who is mostly dead. Two famous lines capture this true love. At the very beginning of the movie, Wesley says to Buttercup, when they realize they're in love, he says, "This is true love. You think this happens every day?" It's pretty rare. And this is what we're talking about here. At the end of the movie, in the last scene, they kiss, and the narrator says, "Since the invention of the kiss, there have been only 5 kisses that were rated the most passionate, the most pure. This one left them all behind." You know, for the world, sadly, revenge is much more prevalent than true love. You see it throughout the world. And true love is what you and I long for, and yet it seems to elude people. And notice the question, who can separate us? Who can separate you from the love of God? Literally means to put a distance between you and God, to divide you from God's love for you. Now, maybe you know how painful that can be. At one time you stood before God and witnesses and you said, "I promise you true love through sickness and health, through prosperity and poverty, until we die, I'm going to love you truly." And something happened and you grew distant and stopped talking and maybe can't stand to be in the same room together, or maybe even worse, you don't even see each other. You're separated, divorced. You know, this seems to be rampant in many homes these days. Love grows cold and vanishes. But could the same thing be true in your relationship with Christ? That's the question. Can anyone separate you from the love of God? And how you answer that question will determine whether you're moving forward victoriously in your service for Christ or whether you're going to really falter, whether you're really going to stumble. You notice this next verse. "In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." Next week, we're going to examine more closely what these things might be. But for this morning, is there anything which would cause you to doubt the love of God for you? Usually that's circumstances. And you might say, God, why are you letting these things? Don't you love me anymore? If you really love me, why would you let this stuff happen to me? Maybe it's your own failures. And you look at your life and you say, God, how could you love me? Because I just fail too often. You know, the theme of God's message through all of the disappointments from the Garden of Eden till this day and on into the future is that God loves the world. And he loves you. Like we've already said, he gave you his son. And nothing can separate you from the love of God. I hope you can personalize this verse. In all these things, I overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved me. And so what this means is, as we conclude, his love is that which secures me. It's his love which causes me to love him in return. It's his love which makes me care for others. It's his love which enables me to forgive other people who've sinned against me. It's his love which gives me hope. It's his love which moves me to serve other people. It's his love which is a model for my marriage. It's his love which makes me fearless to tell others about him. And it's his love which makes me stand without flinching in the face of the greatest disappointments in life, no matter what comes. I'm secure in his love. And again, these Romans, they were going to experience some horrible things. But they needed to be anchored in this. Who's your enemy? So what? If God's for you. Who accuses you? Jesus Christ has declared me righteous. Who brings a charge against me? Jesus Christ died for me. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the Father. And right now, he's defending me. And who can separate me from his love? Nothing. No one. Nobody can do that. So how'd you do on this midterm? Aced it? I hope so. We're going to pray, and I'm going to ask the Lord to really bring his comfort and encouragement and help to us this morning. Father, it's true that maybe there are some here today that realize that they have an opponent that has had their way in their life and brought discouragement and despair. And Lord, this morning it's time to put that opponent in his place and to stand knowing that we have you as our defender and friend, and that you're for us. And maybe there are some here that have felt accusations, and even this morning they're sitting here in this assembly with a guilty conscience. And Lord, may they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and put their trust in him and be set free, redeemed from a guilty past, and Lord, that you would give them freedom of a good conscience before you, knowing that you declare them righteous through the very work of the Lord Jesus. And maybe this morning they stand guilty before God and they need to be washed clean. So Lord, I pray that they would come to faith in the one who can do that, the one who can make them new and give them life eternal. And Father, some here who may be doubting your love because of difficulties in their life, because of failures, because of a record where they have just made lousy choices. God, may they know how much you love them. May they be drawn to the foot of the cross and realize that you gave your only son for them. And Father, I pray that this would be, all these answers would be true among your people. Lord, if there's one here that's still outside of your family and you're calling them, You're choosing them to be your very own, that today they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We ask in his name and for his glory. Amen.